Ben-Hur is one of the most acclaimed and, with 11 Academy Awards, one of the most decorated films of all time. The emotional conclusion to the movie occurs during the hours that Jesus was being crucified. The scene is in a leper colony outside Jerusalem. The sky darkened and a cleansing rain fell on two women, the mother and sister of the movie's antagonist, Judah Ben-Hur. A three-hour epic of rivalry and revenge with dramatic scenes of all kinds ends in a dark valley, a community of lepers. Leprosy has always carried powerful symbolic significance. In ancient times, in the ancient world, it was a symbol of death. And that makes sense when you think about it. The telltale sign of death, when it's observed by us, is a corpse in which flesh is decomposing, in which flesh is decaying. And a body that has a skin disease that looks something like decaying flesh is a body that, by all appearances, has been claimed by death. A mark of rejection, the claim of death, the visible sign of death having a victim in its grasp. And so people feared, and those who had leprosy and ran from them and called them outcasts and so on. We know, of course, that it's an ordinary disease. It's a bacterial disease like others. But the symbolic significance of leprosy is something we can grasp, I think, and understand. The section of Scripture we're in today begins and ends with leprosy. It's the fifth chapter of 2 Kings, if you want to turn there. We began last week, and we'll finish this story of Naaman, the Syrian commander, and today we will meet and hear of a man named Gehazi, who was a servant to Elisha. The first verse of 2 Kings, as I said, draws our attention to leprosy. At the end of verse 1, it says, Naaman was a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. The final verse of the chapter ends this way, Gehazi walked away, a leper, his skin as white as snow. So there's something about leprosy that holds this whole chapter together. There are two men whose stories we're hearing, and each of them has leprosy at some point in this chapter. And I think we are meant to compare them. We are meant to think about them, each story informing the other. In Naaman's case, his experience of having been claimed by death, of having the mark of leprosy upon him, leads to salvation. It leads to cleansing. And he's dipped in the river. We saw this last week. Puts himself in the river eight times and finally comes up and he's cleansed of leprosy. It's as if there's resurrection. Life replaces death. And what we'll see today is the outcome of Naaman's experience of once having been dead and been given life. Gehazi's the opposite. He is a hypocrite whose hypocrisy was hidden for a long time and finally becomes displayed physically, outwardly, as he, at the end of this chapter, is covered in leprosy. So one is one of these men, Naaman, is an example for us, an encouragement. The other will serve as a warning to us, I think. Well, let's go back to Naaman's story. We started it last week. We met him as the commander of the armies of Aram or Syria. It's another name for the same place. He was had a high position. He had great authority. He had personal strengths. He was a proud man. He was a gifted man. Everything was going his way. And then all of a sudden, it came a crisis that he couldn't solve on his own. No amount of money, no amount of effort, no amount of connections could fix the crisis. And so Naaman, this great, proud, capable man, finds himself in need. And the need led to a crisis, and it finally led to faith in God. We saw last week that his leprosy was cured. What we're going to see today now is the change that happened on the inside. What took place inside Naaman as he was given new life? What marks are there of the kind of man he was, not just outwardly on his skin, but inwardly in his heart? And I hope we'll be encouraged by these, challenged to sort of ask questions. Are we who know the love of God? Are we who have been given life in Christ, folks who are marked and by the same thing? Do we show evidence of the same kind in our lives as Naaman did? So now, with that introduction, verse 15 of chapter 5 of 2 Kings 5. When he, that is Naaman, returned to the man of God, that is Elisha, he and all his company, he came and stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Please accept a present from your servant." But he, Elisha, said, "As the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will accept nothing." He urged him to accept, but he refused. Well, the first thing I think that's striking about the new man as we meet him, Naaman, newly alive, is the proclamation he makes about God. "Now I know there is no other God in all the earth except the God of Israel." It's a public statement. He is making it in the presence of his entourage. It's clear, the narrator tells us, they are all there. Elisha's there. Elisha's people are there. This is a public statement that he can never take back. "There is no other God. My allegiance now is to this one and him alone. I have crossed a line I will never cross back over again. There is none other than the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of the people, Israel." Leslie and I were at a wedding yesterday. Beautiful wedding, wonderful people, delightful event. And in the course of the wedding, as in the course of every wedding that is a true wedding, this statement was made by each bride and groom. "I will forsake all others and cling to you alone. I choose you and I refuse any other for the rest of my life. Only one." It's a vow made in a wedding, a vow between husband and wife. And Naaman is making something like that vow at this point, that "I will have no other God but the God who has given me life." And I think this can be a helpful reminder to us to make a public statement, whether in baptism or whether in confession or testimony, where we speak aloud our allegiance to Christ and we call on the world to hold us to it. We should act like we believe what we say we believe. We should make a public statement, and a public proclamation is an important part of our walk with the Lord. And having done so, then we invite all around us to treat us as if our words have meaning. So this was spontaneous for Naaman. No one told him to do this. His heart had changed, and it seemed to him as the only reasonable thing he could do was to declare his allegiance to the one who had saved him. The second thing we see in these verses that I just read, 15 and 16, is the spontaneous generosity of this new believer, this new man who'd been given life from above. Now, you remember his money has already been important in the story. He came from Syria. He came from Aram with this, you know, truckloads of money and gold and silver and expensive clothing. And he was coming to buy his health. He was coming for bribes to the people who spoke for God. He was coming to make God rich. He was coming proud of himself. He was coming with a sense of arrogance regarding his stuff. And he was going to pay for what God would give him for nothing. And, of course, it never worked. He couldn't buy the gift that he wanted. It is refused to him. But this is something different. He's no longer trying to buy anything. He's saying thanks for what he already has. And I think the motivation, the expression of generosity and the motivation for it is very important for us to see. The scriptures say that we should give our money and our stuff. We should make choices to be givers on two bases. One is to declare that God owns everything. We tithe. We give the first of what comes to us. And we do so in Old Testament terms, a tenth and so on was arranged for in the temple and all. But I think the principle applies that we give at times to say to the world, God owns everything. And I'm making that clear by this choice to give. The other motivation, the other good motivation for giving is gratitude. sometimes spontaneously overwhelmed by how much we've been given, we long to find a place to give away the good things that we've received. We've received so much from God. His grace is so rich and beautiful that we can't help ourselves but desire to give what we've been given. And that's clearly the case here, I think, with Naaman. Spontaneous. No one told him. He wasn't doing this because he was told to do it. His life had changed, and it is demonstrated in his generosity. Now, Elisha refuses to take a gift. And I think Elisha does that perhaps for a couple of reasons. But one of them is to make clear that the old Naaman, who wanted to buy God's favor, just so that he didn't ever get confused about what had happened to him, Elisha refuses the gift. But I think in Naaman's case, at least the motivation to offer it was the right motivation, and it's one that can challenge us. Verse 17, then Naaman said, "If you won't take the stuff, please let 2 mule loads of earth be given to your servant, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god except the Lord. But may the Lord pardon your servant on one account. When my master, that is the king of Syria, goes into the house of Ramon to worship, there leaning on my arm, and I bow down in the house of Ramon, when I do bow down in the house of Ramon, may the Lord pardon your servant on this one account." And he said to him, "Go in peace." So Naaman departed from him some distance. There are two more, I think, observations we can make about Naaman's changed heart. The first is that he expected to worship. Now, the way he activates that choice is peculiar and I think faulty, to be frank. He's going to take some dirt from Israel, put it on some mules, take it back to Syria, presumably put the dirt someplace, a little patch of it, and then erect some sort of altar where he can worship God. And the only way he knows to worship, given his background, is to offer sacrifices of some kind, to have a physical altar, to offer sacrifices, and so on. He doesn't know anything better. Now, most of his thinking is wrong there. We know by the time of the New Testament, Jesus will say to the woman at the well, it doesn't matter where you worship God. Worship is offered in spirit and in truth. That's the kind of worship that God cares about. It does, and in fact, Israel, the northern kingdom, had split off from the south. They were in the wrong to begin with, and the earth from there was presumably less beneficial than the earth that was in Judah and sacrifice. I mean, the whole thing is a bad idea, but the motives are right. And that's, I think, the point of this. My life from now on will be characterized by worship of the God who saved me. I am planning ahead that in the future, I will make time and place to worship. And because I know that's true of me, and because I know God is alive, and because I know my heart will be turned toward Him over and over again, I want to make sure that I'm ready to be a worshiping believer. And so he's making preparation for that. And again, I think this can challenge and encourage us. Are we who have been made alive in Christ sure that we are going to worship? Not only this week and at Christmas and at Easter and on important occasions, but it is going to be characteristic of our life that we are worshiping people, ourselves, our own hearts, connected with others, whom God will give us. At the heart of what it means to be alive in Christ is to be certain that we are going to be people who worship the Lord. And I think, again, spontaneously, without instruction, Naaman knew that. And he wanted to make a plan, even though his plan was goofy, but the motive was good. And God, he is worshiping in spirit and truth, therefore. It is coming from his heart. Fourth thing I think we can see about Naaman, and this, you know, again, this spontaneous series of choices that he's making, regards the problem that he knows he's going to have when he gets back to Syria. He is the king's senior servant. And I think we're probably supposed to read this story as if the king is an old man. It's a little difficult. There are other ways to interpret it. But I think it's probably this, that this very old king will go into the house of his idol, and the king will want to bow in the house of his idol, and he will need someone to help him. And the man next to him is going to have to bow in order for the king to lower himself. The person holding him up is going to have to lower himself as well. And what Naaman is saying is, I don't want it to look like I am bowing when I am in fact helping an old man to lower himself. I don't want even the impression I leave to be one of obedience to another God whom I will no longer obey or regard. And so the question of the appearance, wanting to have integrity. He is serious from day one about integrity of faith, so that if I make a claim of allegiance to the Lord God, that I will live out, that I will be thorough in living out the claim I make, even appearing to live out the claim I make. There's a woman in the church who wrote an email to me. She'd read ahead about knew what we were going to get to this passage this week, and so she wrote to me. She wrote a note that I got, and she's talking about kind of this issue, and it's a problem. It would never ever occurred to me, but from her culture, it makes sense. She wrote, "Chinese folks worship and or give acknowledgement to our dead ancestors, especially around Chinese New Year's. It involves lighting incense, burning fake money so that the dead ancestors have money to spend in their afterlife, and a food offering for the deceased to enjoy. Every family member is expected to bow three times, as if the dead were watching or something. This is something I struggled with growing up as a Christian, because in my heart I found it to be wrong, as I'm literally bowing to other idols. When I do submit to the bowing, I usually give a prayer to God to apologize, and I know that God knows where my heart is." So there's a point of stress that's very similar to the one that Naaman was describing. How can I be who I'm called to be and live in a culture in which there are complexities and difficulties and misunderstandings? But even more, it's not just the appearance, I think, that we are not who we claim to be. But what about all the compromising circumstances we find ourselves in, where some boss of ours will require us to act in a way or be in circumstances, to offer bribes to customers perhaps, to partake in kind of sleazy entertainments in order to get the deal done, to kick the weak, to ridicule the hurting. We're put in situations where our superiors expect us to act in ways that our conscience won't let us to act. How do you steer your way through that? And Naaman knew from the beginning he had to steer his way through it. Will God forgive me for the appearance that isn't true? Yes. How will I choose when I'm stuck in a circumstance that's filled with complexity and I don't know what to do? And I think Elisha's answer to him is very important for us to hear. He doesn't say, what should you do or not do? He doesn't say, leap up after you help the king to his feet and say, I didn't mean it, wasn't me. I wasn't really bowing, make it some loud proclamation in the middle of the temple. Doesn't say that. What he says is, go in peace. The Lord knows that you will face complex, difficult moral choices in the world you have to go back. You have to go back to live in a world where your allegiance is not going to be appreciated. Allegiance to God. But he knows that. Go in peace. Be confident. He can steer you through it. The Spirit of God is capable. He'll give you the words to say when you need to have words to say. He'll open a door that you hadn't anticipated. He'll find a way to allow you to honor him if that's what you truly want and if that's the nature of your commitment. So anyway, in summary regarding Naaman, before we move on to Gehazi, four things, I think, at least, are observable in this man who is new and alive on the inside for the first time. He proclaimed his allegiance to God, aloud and in public. He made a vow. The second thing we can observe of him is that he was a generous man. Spontaneously, based on gratitude, was generous. The third thing I think we can say of him is that he knew he would worship the rest of his life and made a plan so that his life would be characterized by worship in the future, not just in the moment. And finally, he was committed to having integrity. That he didn't want to compromise in his actions, even in a circumstance where it would be difficult not to compromise. I hope we'll examine ourselves. I hope we'll be encouraged by this. I hope we can hear Elisha's word to him, go in peace. God knows you want to serve him and live like this, and he'll make a way for you. Well, then the story changes tone. Now we're turning to what is a warning, I think, rather than a positive tale. It's a tale that story that should warn us. Verse 20, I'll read in a moment, but let me just say of this man Gehazi, we have seen him before. He is Elisha's senior servant, his right-hand man. Now, that's the role that Elisha played to Elijah once. So this is a pretty important guy. He is the prophet's key associate. He's someone who is, kind of high in the religious order of his country and of his people. He's someone who knows how to speak the lingo. Someone who knows how to look good in public settings and ceremonies, and his religious sensibilities are all alert. He knows how to appear to follow God. And in some ways, I think we'll find that he's like Judas, in that he had given way at some point in his life to greed. That he had resented the role of poverty and not having enough that befell him. The righteous didn't have enough, and he, at some level, resented God. He certainly resented the life that he was called on to live. And like Judas, he began a process of stealing and giving way to greed, and did not realize what he had become. I think we'll see in Gehazi someone who not only lied to others, but he had effectively lied so well that he lied to himself. He couldn't even see anymore what he'd become. He was a trickster who had tricked himself and didn't realize how desperate his circumstances had become. Verse 20. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, "My master has let that Aramean Naaman off too lightly by not accepting from him what he offered. As the Lord lives," and this is all the spiritual language, that's exactly the same phrase Elisha used in a couple of verses ago, "as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something out of him." So Gehazi went after Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he jumped down from his chariot to meet him and said, "Is everything okay?" Now Naaman had started back to Syria. He and his entourage, they're traveling, and as soon as he's kind of over the hill and Elisha's off somewhere else, Gehazi said, I'm going to race after the guy and get some stuff. He speaks dismissively of Naaman, that Aramean Naaman. He is as proud in his own way, proud of his spiritual heritage, proud of the place he had among the people of God, proud of the things he knew, proud of the history of his people. He was as proud regarding Naaman as Naaman had been regarding the Jews. Remember when Naaman first came, he said, "Oh, we got better rivers than you guys. We're richer, more important, more prosperous country." He approached Israel with pride in his heart. Gehazi's exactly the same way, spiritually proud and dismissive and contemptuous of Naaman. He thinks Elisha is a fool. In fact, he thinks everybody's a fool. Nobody is as smart as him. Nobody is as alert. Nobody is as aware of the real world and how things ought to go. He has respect for no one, assumes he can do whatever he wants, sees only himself, wants stuff that he can't have legitimately and is going to take care of whatever by whatever means to get the things that are not his legitimately. Finally, we can be sure that he assumed he could get away with it. Like every publicly exposed hypocrite, of which there are always all too many in the Church of Christ, publicly humiliated hypocrites, the assumption is that I'm smarter than everybody. I can get away with it. I can pull the strings. I can keep it covered. No one will ever know. I'm in charge. And he clearly assumed that as well. Verse 22. He replied, that is, Gehazi replied, because Naaman wants to know, "Is there anything I can do? What help do you need?" Gehazi replied, "My master has sent me to say, 2 members of the community of the company of the prophets have come from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothing." Complete lie. The first lie he tells to Naaman. He makes up these people, don't exist. He said he's coming to get for gifts for someone else. Not me, you understand. I have no needs for my own. I'm like Elisha and, you know, vow poverty, pure heart, etc. But there's these other guys that need stuff. And will you give it to me for them? Naaman, verse 23, Naaman said, "Please accept 2 talents." He's going to give him more than he asked for. And he urged him, and he tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothing and gave them to the 2 servants of Gehazi who carried them in front of him. Verse 24, when he came to the citadel, that is the place that they were staying, Elisha, Gehazi, and others, he took the bags from them and stored them inside. He dismissed the men, and they left. And when he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha, said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" Gehazi answered, "Your servant has not gone anywhere at all." This is a very important question that Elisha asked him. Where have you been, Gehazi? What road are you on, Gehazi? What choices are you making, Gehazi? Not just where have you been in the last hour or two, but where have you been all these years? Elisha is not fooled by this guy. Elisha, I think, knew well the kind of man he was. And so he's asking a question that is eventually going to bring him out into the open. The second lie he tells to Elisha, "I haven't gone anywhere. Doing nothing, not me. Nothing going on." Verse 26. But Elisha said to him, "Did I not go with you in spirit when someone left his chariot to meet you? Is this a time to accept money and to accept clothing, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen and male and female slaves? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he left his presence, leprous, as white as snow. This is the last event regarding Gehazi chronologically. The story does not tell us what happened to him, does not give us the end of his story. These are the final words. There is actually a little paragraph in chapter 8 that mentions Gehazi, but I'm sure it's out of order chronologically. It actually occurred earlier. This is the end of Gehazi's story, I'm convinced. And what we're supposed to ask ourselves is, what will he do with his leprosy? You remember, leprosy for Naaman was the crisis that led him to faith. Leprosy was the discovery that I'm a dead and dying and hurting person, and I can't fix myself. And when that occurred to Naaman, it eventually led him to trust God. Now the question is, Gehazi has leprosy, what will he do? Will he turn to God? Will he cry out for help? Will tears of shame and longing and sorrow fall from his eyes? And will he wish for help? And if he will, God will help him too. But we don't know, because we're supposed to answer Gehazi's question in our own lives. What will happen when it turns out you have a crisis that you can't solve? What will happen to him? What will happen to you? What will happen to me? The statement in verse 26 is an interesting one. Did I not go with you in spirit when you headed off to talk to Naaman? You know what I think Elisha's saying? I know what you did, not only because I've known you a long time and seen through you probably for a long time, but I know what you did because I'm like you. Gehazi came back with some money and some clothes, but when Elisha tells the story, he says, well, vineyards and slaves and he's got a whole list of stuff that I think he wished he could have had at various times in his life. He knows what it's like to have spiritual leadership and want to take advantage of people with stuff and money and want things for yourself. I went with you in spirit. I think he means this. I know why you resent the life you have to live and why it's hard to be guys like us, and the righteous should be better off in the world than they are. And I've been mad at God about this at times in my life. I know what it feels like. I went with you because I've been there myself, but you cannot do it. And I think the leprosy that clung to him is Naaman's leprosy, which means it is the leprosy that's terrible, and it's awful to observe, but it's also the opportunity that Naaman had to come to faith. What will you do, Gehazi? What will you do now that you're out in the open, that you can't lie anymore, that the hypocrisy is over, that the games are not true, that what's been in your heart is now visible for everybody? What are you going to do? And so the story concludes without an ending. What will he do? What will we do? Death has claimed him. Death has marked him. What will he do? I want to conclude. We have before us an opportunity to enjoy the Lord's table and to hear a testimony of love for Christ from one of our elders in this church. But I want to conclude our time in this passage by kind of going back to two statements Elisha made. One of them is he said, "Do not fear," to Naaman. That what you long to be is a man of integrity, a worshiping believer. You're a generous, grateful, spirit-filled, to use New Testament imagery, man of God. You don't need to worry about how you'll figure it out. You'll figure it out. Go in peace. Trust the one who is your companion. Your life is tricky and complex, not easy, but the Lord knows that and he'll go with you. The second word of Elisha that I think is worth asking is the question to Gehazi. What path are you on? Where have you been, Gehazi? Where are you going? Why are you trying to cover up and lie and sort of trust yourself? Why have you given yourself permission to live a faith, live a life in God's name that has nothing to do with God? Wake up. Where are you going? Where have you been? What is the path you're on? Go in peace. Where are you going? One or the other or both of those might be a word from the Lord that we can apply to ourselves. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for these stories which are ancient and are also contemporary. It's easy, Lord, to be trapped by the love of money, the promise that it makes. It's easy to resent what others have that we wish we had. It's easy to appear as if we belong in the place where you are when our heart is far from it. Help us, Lord, with that. Awaken us. Let us cry out for help. And Father, thank you for the reality that you know it is difficult and that you go with us and that we can assume the best. Help us be sure of that too, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.